You've heard them before. They're statements that people say. They mean well. They think they're saying the right thing, but there are so many thoughts that come through our minds that we attribute to the Bible that aren't really there at all. We've been looking over these past weeks at what we call myth busters, unbiblical statements that Christians believe. They sound good, and I'm not saying they're completely false, for many times these statements have a certain amount of truth. They ring true to you and to me. But when we really see what they say, we begin to see that it causes confusion, people to doubt. And it's really not what God's message, what His Word is intended to tell us at all. We're going to cover three more of these myths this morning. And then I just want to remind you that we begin readings tomorrow for a series that is going to take us up into the Christmas season. It's called OMG. OMG is a way of communicating incredulous things. It literally means, oh my God. It just sounds strange and wrong saying it that way. But you know, there are so many people in this world that call upon the name of Jesus in a way that is not prayer, it's not worshiping Him at all. And perhaps you have used that in a text message, OMG, and not even realized that underneath that is an idea that we can just trivialize God's name. Of course, we don't mean to do that, and we're going to be taking a look at how we break the essence of in those Ten Commandments that God gave to His children in the Old Testament. The third one is the one that says, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. What does it mean? How do we do just that when we don't intend to trivialize God's name at all? So just want to keep you up to speed on where we are in the readings. I hope you are reading them. Ministers on our staff have taken the time to write out these devotional thoughts for us that coincide with what we plan on each and every experience we have on the weekend. Mythbusters. You remember, I've said this at the beginning, every time we've talked about it. It has everything to do with interpreting the Bible, and there's this word called eisegesis that means reading into the text, as opposed to exegesis, which is letting the text speak out to you and to me. Eisegesis is what most of us are guilty of. When we want to prove a point, when we want to take someone to task, when we want to say God's word says this, we need to be very careful. We may have to back off of whatever that thought is, because it may well be that we're reading into the text of the scripture what we want it to say. When we look at the Bible in its wholeness, when we see the scripture as it speaks on all of those particular subjects, we'll begin to see that our reading into the text is keeping God's word from really speaking out to us. So, I don't claim to be an authority in all of these issues, but I do want to be careful that we're not reading into God's word certain ideas, things, theories, patterns of behavior that really aren't in God's word at all. Myth number one. It is simply this. God has a perfect will for my life. Oh, that sounds so righteous. It sounds so definitive. God has a perfect will for my life. I was told that growing up. I believe God has a will for each and every life. It hangs on what you mean by perfect. You can appeal to Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable," and there you go, perfect. Does God have a perfect will for each one of our lives? And before you nod your head or shake it one way or the other, think about what the ramifications of that would be. For there are a couple of different ways to look at God's will. One is the model of a blueprint, architectural building drawings, if you will. They are of an exact nature, or at least they should be. And if you were hiring an architect to do a project for you, you're going to pay them well to do what? To make sure that every single angle of that building or that redo, whatever it might be, that it all works. They have tested it and you don't deviate from that blueprint. And some people feel that that's exactly how God's will is to be construed. That God has one particular plan for your life and it is a perfect plan. But what happens when you mess up one time? Do you get a reset? If you take a wrong turn and make a decision that turns out to be a poor choice, does that mean that that perfect will can never be altered? Does that mean that you're off the track from that point on? Is there no coming back? You see, to say that God has a perfect will for your life can open you up to think some pretty mean things about God, that if we just slip up once, have we failed in doing His will? But there's another way to look at God's will. Not a blueprint, but a game plan. We have some coaches that are members of our church. Coach Odell is a coach at Hebron High School here in our school district. He's the offensive coordinator for that football team. And his entire life during this time of year is making game plans. He told me last week, I saw him, chatted with him for a little bit, that Hebron was going to play Euless Trinity, which is a big high, not a big high, yeah, I guess it's a big high school. It's a high school that has big players, let's put it that way. And he was just on pins and needles wondering how his boys would match up against the players of Euless Trinity. And he said, I spend a good part of time on my Saturday and even coming in after church on Sunday. He works a schedule so he can be where he wants to be. And he says, the end result is I come up with a game plan. That game plan is one that may have to change depending on what happens once the whistle blows and the clock starts running. And if you look at God's will as a game plan, then don't be surprised if in some of the choices you're to make, in some of the prayers that you pray, it may well be that God comes back to you, and if He were to speak to you in an audible voice, He might say, Stephen, you've got this choice and this choice and this choice. All of them are good. Take your pick. You want to go down this path? I'll bless you for it. You want to go down this path? I'll bless you for that. You see, God's will in that way of thinking is not if you slip up one time, you're off the track for the rest of your life. And that's where that logic leads most of us. But it is more in line with God has given me a brain with which to think and a heart and a conscience with which to ascertain what direction I need to go. And it could well be that some of the choices I face in life, God's going to just come back and put it back in my hands to make that choice. When Paul was praying for his friends in Philippi in that first chapter of Philippians, verses 9 and 10, listen to what he says. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. It's that phrase, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Literally, it means that you can test the things which differ and then make a choice. Isn't that an amazing prayer? That some choices we make, okay, now let's get real. Some of the choices concerning God's will are just automatic. If you have to get up in the morning and really sweat the details of whether you're going to rob Walmart when you go shop there, then you've got some issues with God's will. Or if you've got to go through the day and just say, Lord, please help me not to murder someone. Now, that may be tough on I-35 some days, I understand. But You understand what I mean? That some choices, there's no arguing. You don't, when I say you don't need to pray about those choices, I'm not saying don't pray. I'm saying you need to understand that God's will has some certain parameters that are black and white, that are right and wrong, that are crystal clear. But how many choices do you and I face each and every day that aren't that way? That are between good, better, and best? And it may be that they're between best, best, and best. And that's where God says, my child, I love you. Here are the options. Make a choice. Now see, that bothers some of us. Because some of us have been brought up to open up this book called the Bible and to just almost say that we can pinpoint and find exact advice about every turn we make, about every choice before us. If that's the way you view God's will, then I wish you the best. But there are certain people in this room that start with me, that don't have that sense of perfection. I don't have the confidence that I'm going to make every single definitive step that I feel God wants me to make. I wouldn't know what to do. I messed up my blueprint long ago. But if it's a game plan, if it's allowing God's Spirit to work through me as I read His Word and as I pray, then we find that we can discern God's will. What's the key? I think daily obedience says a whole lot more than just all of a sudden rushing up to some choice that you think is going to mean life or death or happiness or unhappiness and just asking for some specific answer to a prayer. Why don't you just try loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength every day of your life? Are you listening to me? Myth number two, let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. Now, if you do a little word search in the Bible, you're going to find the word conscience is used many times. I forgot to count exactly how many. It's more than 10, less than 1,000. But it's there. But when we say, let your conscience be your guide, we need to understand that the Bible doesn't talk about our consciences being that kind of guide. Because think about it, folks. My conscience is not going to tell me when I violate God's standards. It's going to tell me when I violate my standards. Now you go, wait a minute. Let me think through that. Well, think through it again. Your conscience is going to hurt you when you violate your code of conduct, not necessarily God's code of conduct. The conscience is a very, very, very dangerous part of our human makeup to depend upon like that, thinking that our conscience has a conduit right to the very heart of God. Yes, does God have certain standards that He does not want us to violate? Absolutely. But we need to look beyond our conscience to find those. Because once again, if my conscience doesn't bother me, that doesn't mean that it is completely in line with what God would require of me. But you turn to a passage like 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul the Apostle says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. When Paul said, I live my life with a clear conscience, he is not saying that I am stacking up and I am measuring up against what I believe to be correct and ethical and right. Ephesians 4:17, same man. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Folks, the problem is callousness. I picked up one of these when I was in grade school. It was after Mrs. Blacklock, who taught my sister Gracie and my brother Jerry piano, came to Juanita Hatfield and said, Juanita, Stephen's been coming to piano for 2 weeks. I suggest you not waste your money and let him quit. I didn't like it. I didn't like Mrs. Blacklock. I had other things I wanted to do, and I let it be known by just being a very obstinate little boy sitting on the piano bench that I lasted 2 weeks. But I picked up one of these, and I lasted about one day. And then when I was in high school, I picked it up again, and I lasted about one day. And then I got into college and realized I wanted to pick up one of these again, and I lasted about one day, until Danny Telford, who was a good friend of mine in college, not my roommate, but could have been, he said, Stephen, your problem is right here, calluses. And he said, you will never, ever be able to play one of these if you don't develop calluses on the tips of your fingers. And I took that as a challenge, and so I would start playing chords. That's why I quit right there. And you talk about an F chord. You have to turn your index finger sideways and smash the side of your finger, not your fingertips, but the side of your finger, in order to get any sound out of it. Should I quit? I didn't. I developed the calluses. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. See, I don't feel a thing on the end of my fingers anymore because I've got calluses. You can see the imprint of the strings on my fingertips, but I don't feel the pain anymore because I've developed calluses on my fingertips. I even took a shortcut, and I would get glue and paint the ends of my fingertips to harden them up. Calluses. But when you turn it on what Paul's talking about, he uses the word callous. Hardening of the heart, which is a related word, which refers to the hardening and the toughening of skin when you build up a callus. Calluses are great if you want to play a stringed instrument. But calluses are devastating and damaging when it comes to determining and sensing the presence of God in your life. Paul says the problem with Gentiles, and he just meant pagan people, the problem with any of us is that we have gotten to the point to where we have hardened our conscience and our heart against God. And we developed these calluses to where it's hard for me to even feel the end of my fingertips anymore when I play. And I could play for an hour straight with a steel string guitar like that and never miss a moment. Because I've got these. And some of us are moving through each and every day, and we are fooling ourselves into thinking, I'm going to let my conscience be my guide. When our conscience, when our hearts have calloused over, and we can't even understand the difference between right and wrong on most occasions. And we don't know how to treat people with decorum. We don't know how to love and to reach out to those who need the touch of Christ in their lives. Why? Because the problem is we have calloused hearts and spirits. So don't give me this, let my conscience be my guide. You trust your conscience? Myth number three. Now this is one you're going to have to hang with me because you'll misunderstand me here. And I don't want you going out saying I said something I didn't say. I'll play the tape over again and show you. Everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. Now there's some big Bible words that play into this myth, into this not unbiblical statement that Christians believe. One of them is a big old word, predestination. How many of you are going to use that word today when you're talking with somebody? Probably no one. Okay. But it's there in the Bible. It's a big part of the Bible. And it has a very, very, very specific, theological, God-given meaning. There's another one called foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, once again. I don't think I've used those two words. I don't know how long it's been, except in a talking about this. But these two big Bible words have caused many of us to jump to a conclusion that I feel is unbiblical. And that is, among other things, everything that happens, happens for a reason. You take predestination, that means that God has so chosen us, and the Bible says He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. I understand that. And the Bible talks about how God knows everything and that nothing escapes His watchful eye. That's what I pray about each and every time I pray or lead people in prayer, is thanking God that He does care about our lives. But those two big Bible words do not necessarily mean that everything that happens, happens for a reason, or better yet, that God has caused it to happen. And that's the distinction. Because there is a major issue at work here. And it's sin. Friends, sin has messed up everything for every one of us. You come back and you play out those thoughts of God knowing everything and choosing us before the foundation of the world, and for that I am thankful. Salvation has nothing to do with my choosing Him as it is Him choosing me. And the thought that I accept Jesus is one that when I look back on it, I begin to see that I had very little to do with this. It was God's Spirit speaking to me and God reaching down to me. And that's how He does with each one of us. But when sin entered the world, it changed everything. Now, it didn't change the ultimate outcome. Hear me. When we say we know the ultimate outcome, and God wins, we know that that victory was secured not by anything that's going to happen out here in the future. Listen to me. It's not because something out here in the future is going to happen and God's going to be triumphant. It all crystallized in the moment on a Friday around 3:00 in the afternoon when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." And when He said those words, He wasn't saying, "My life is over." He was saying, "The victory has been won. The battle is over." You stop and think about that. How many of us view these days in which we live as though God's got to muster up one more big battle to fight? I mean, who are we kidding? You look in the book of Revelation at all those battles, and what do? They all get set up and lined up, and they're all ready to march against each other. And all of a sudden, a rider on a white horse that looks like a lamb who was slain, perfect symbol of Jesus, comes in and says, it's over. There's no battle that's fought. For that battle was fought for us on the cross. Amen? Okay, now, because of that, we know God wins. But until that day, until he returns, until we are ushered into eternity, we have to deal with the fact that we have a problem and a concept of sin that's permeated our lives. And that causes lots of bad things to happen. Now you go back and read Genesis chapter 2, and if you can tell me that God made Adam and Eve choose to turn away from him, you won't find it. You won't find God making David commit adultery. The greatest king in Israel's history. And God didn't cause him to do that despicable act. He lived in a broken world just as we live in a broken world. And because of that, when those things happen and bad things happen, especially to good people, we begin to throw up our hands and we wonder, where is God? Well, keep in mind that sin entering the world changed everything. Now, we're going to be delivered from it, and we have victory over it, and Jesus died that we might not have to suffer the penalty and the consequences of sin. But until that day when he returns, we're going to be beset by dangers and by diseases and by tragedies. And when I go out here in my car and I drive too fast on Stemmons Freeway and I lose control of it and I skid across the road and I happen to survive, am I supposed to thank God that he was watching over me? Or am I supposed to what? Confess a spirit of sinfulness and rebellion that made me make a choice that almost cost me my life and the lives of innocent people? God doesn't cause those kinds of things to happen. But we get this idea, and it gives some of us so-called comfort to just shove everything off that happens on God. Romans 8:28. And God causes, we know that God causes all things. Now see, that's where most people stop. There you go. God causes all things. Well, read the verse. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to his purpose. Since when did we just start reading a phrase and putting a final period at the end of a phrase? And we know that God causes all things, period. That's the way many of us live our lives. And we somehow think that every single thing that happens, God has caused it. And that gives us some comfort that he's in charge. Well, yes, he is in charge. But the fact that sin entered this world, and until Christ returns, we have to deal with the consequences of the poor choices that we make. And we are going to have despair and disease and war and tragedy. And we're going to have a political system that seems as messed up as anything on the face of the earth. And all of these things, we have to come back and say, God causes all these things to work together ultimately for good. You want to find God's will? Start looking at your life as a game plan, a divine and holy, God-given plan. You want to make right choices? You want to be kind to people? You want to be known as someone who has a love and a heart for God? Then stop depending upon your own mental conscience and your own ability to rationalize things. And start softening up those calluses and praying that God would reach through a hardened heart like so many of us have, and we would respond. And you want to make sense out of the varied things in life that happen? then begin trusting in a God who is going to be walking with you step by step. I mean, the choir did it well for us. They said it well. They sang it well. I read every single word on the screen. That God is faithful in the valley. Let's just try this coming week to take one of these myths we've talked about and see if we can honor God with our thoughts and our actions and our words. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here before you. Father, we come before you knowing that you are the creator of all things. And there are so many things about you we don't understand, but so many things we do. And Father, help us to take the knowledge that you've given us, the simple truth of obedience, and help us to follow through and make those choices that reflect our love for you. These are the things we pray, and we pray them in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do every time we meet. God never speaks without giving you and me an opportunity to respond. I know you may get tired of hearing me say that, but I'm going to say it every time we gather. Because if you think you can just walk in here, sit down and play church and be a spectator and walk out, well, yeah, you can do that. But if you think God's going to honor that, I think you need to think again. Because what God wants us to do every time we confront, or he confronts us, or we come into his presence, is he wants us to be changed. So here you go. We offer this invitation so that people can make significant spiritual choices, like accepting Jesus, acknowledging his claim upon your life, and realizing that you can't go it alone, knowing that he died on a cross that you and I might live. And that's a choice that we make. It's a choice we accept and step across that line of faith. So if that's something you're wanting to do, want to talk about doing, we'll have ministers and deacons standing here. And that's why we're here, to help guide and to pray for you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord. You just never told anyone. Tell us. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism of your own choosing. Boy, that's one you can really get stumped on, because so many people read things into that water that aren't there. So let's talk about what the symbol of baptism is all about and why it's important and why God commanded us to follow through with it. Maybe you're here and God's leading you to unite with our church. You say, how do you join a church like this? Well, you come forward. Church membership is important because God works through his church. And so, if you feel God leading you to unite with us, come forward today. And then for most of us, the way it is every time we meet, for most of us are believers. We are those who followed the Lord in baptism. We're members of a church, if not here, somewhere. But when you confront some of the things that we've talked about, especially today, I think there are plenty of things for us to act upon, choices that we need to make. If you just need someone to pray for you, Ray and Sandy will be standing over here, Lawn's up in the balcony. These folks believe in prayer, and they're here to do just that. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you right here as God leads.